We're going to read this morning and this evening also from Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and I think we're going to, the Lord willing, after a brief break in July, hopefully in August, come back to this. Ephesians 6, and verse 10 to 20, as you know, the Apostle Paul lays out there the whole armour of God, and I hope we will do a series on the whole armour of God in August time. And before we get to that, I wanted to do a kind of preface, if you like, to that series, a preliminary sermon this morning and this evening, where we're really just thinking about the reality, the solemn reality of the evil one. And we're thinking particularly about how he operates. And I was kind of inspired to do this. I was doing a one-to-one discipleship meeting with Rowan earlier in the week, and we were thinking on this subject from another book that we've been working through together. And I thought it would be helpful for us to focus in on this today. And so we read from verse 10, Ephesians 6, verse 10 to 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy and inspired word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is able to make us wise for salvation. We thank you that through the preaching of your word, you delight to build up the saints, to strengthen us in the faith, that we might persevere and press on, bearing fruit for your kingdom till our last breath. This is our earnest prayer, our Father. So draw near to us now, we pray. Protect us in our thinking. Protect us from the evil one. Bless your word to our souls. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If we are going to be strong in the Lord and in the strength, the power of his might, if we are going to stand against the schemes of the devil, as the Apostle Paul urges us to here in Ephesians 6, then one of the things we're going to need to do as we take up the whole armor of God, and again, we're going to be thinking about what that means in more depth in August, Lord willing. But before we get to the armor itself and what it consists of and so on, we're also going to need to be very thoughtful and alert as to precisely what the devil's schemes actually are. In short, we need to know our enemy. Sun Tzu, in his famous book, The Art of War, said this. He said, "If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle." Well, whatever we make of those words that were written by, after all, an unbeliever, the general principle surely rings true, doesn't it? Not just in the context of a military conflict, but particularly as we think about the spiritual battle that we are all in if we are believers in Christ. How important it is that we not only know ourselves, that we know where we might personally be weak and where we might be individually exposed and vulnerable to attack, but also that we know our enemy. What is he like? How does he operate? What are his methods? James 4, verse 7 says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Here, Paul speaks of standing against the devil's schemes. If we're going to do that, both resisting and standing, then we need to know what his schemes are, lest we be taken by surprise, lest we be caught off guard and unawares. Well, one man who spent a long time thinking on this very subject and who probably wrote what is arguably the best ever treatise concerning the devil's schemes was the Puritan Thomas Brooks. Volume 1 of Thomas Brooks's published works contains no fewer than 156 pages dedicated to this subject, writings which no doubt came as the result of his own experiences and his own searching of the scriptures and with much prayer. And these writings come under the heading Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And I would very much encourage you to read that work at some stage if you have the opportunity to do so. But if you're not much of a reader, what I want to do both this morning and then later on this evening is I want to highlight 8 ways in which the evil one attacks God's people, much of which is going to be drawn from what that better man, Thomas Brooks, taught in that great treatise. And so this morning, we're going to think about 4 ways in which the devil tempts God's people to disobedience and sin. And then this evening, we're going to think about 4 ways in which the devil tempts God's people to discouragement and despair. This morning, his temptations to sin. This evening, his temptations to discouragement and despair. What do we need to know about his schemes if we are to resist him and stand firm against him? What strategies does he most commonly employ in order to tempt the people of God into sin? By the way, just as a kind of foreword to all of this, we must remember that every time we sin, it's not the devil's fault. We are guilty in and of ourselves. We have indwelling sin, and we must be aware of this. But We are particularly focusing this morning on what he tries to do in tempting us into that sin. Well, first of all, and what was at the very top of the list for Brooks himself, something that I think we've thought about, I've mentioned before, is the fact that it is always Satan's way to present the bait and to hide the hook. To present the golden cup and to hide the poison. To present the sweet, the pleasure, and the profit that may flow in upon the soul by yielding to sin, and to hide from the soul the wrath and misery that will certainly follow the committing of sin. Satan is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 as one who masquerades, one who disguises himself as an angel of light. And so, in a way that very much reflects his own character, he loves to lure people into sin by presenting the bait and hiding the hook, by presenting the pleasure but hiding the pain. He does not present sin as sin, because that would give the game away. And that would be contrary to what he is like, his character. And so instead he dresses it up. He makes it to be like the most pleasant and natural thing in all the world. One of the places where we see this in the scriptures is in the moment of his temptation of Jesus at the very beginning of our Lord's ministry. Remember how Matthew tells us in chapter 4 of his gospel how the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." In other words, even to Jesus, the Son of God, Satan, in a sense, used this tactic of presenting to his eyes the bait. In that case, it was instantaneous glory and notoriety and authority immediately over all the world. But at the same time, he hid the hook. He didn't say anything to the Lord about the fact that had Jesus bowed down to him for even a second, then he would have been guilty of sinning against his Father in heaven and would have destroyed the purposes of God in salvation. And so thanks be to our Savior that he was perfectly obedient. He was steadfast and resolved. Thanks be to Jesus for his discipline, his determination to do right always, every time in the face of the evil one's schemes. What about another example? What about David in 2 Samuel chapter 11? There he was, taking a stroll on the roof of the king's palace when, it says, he saw a woman bathing, and she was very beautiful. There was the bait. A woman, beautiful, bathing before his very eyes. But what he couldn't see, what was temporarily, it would seem, obscured or hidden from view, was the consequence of him then doing something more than just looking. What he couldn't see in that moment was the devastation that would follow in terms of his walk with God, the damage to his reputation, the implications to his family, the consequences that later came to his family. All he could see was the pleasure of sin, but nothing of the pain. And therefore he followed through. And so the lesson here is that God's people need to be those who are not judging the book by the cover, or so to speak. Those who are not acting solely according to whatever appeals to the senses, whatever looks good and appealing, but instead we must examine the true nature of what is being presented to us in the light of Scripture. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15, the spiritual man judges all things. The word for judges there is a word that means to examine, to assess, to question. The Christian is one who asks, what is the catch? Is this really good and right according to God, or is it a snare? The second scheme that the evil one will often use, although it's closely related to this first point that we've just considered, is to have us think only about the failures of great saints of the past, but at the same time forget about the sorrow and the pain and the hard work of repentance that then followed their sins. And in other words, although we can and we should take great encouragement from knowing that a man like David was able to be restored, he was able to be forgiven by God, even after such a serious fall into sin, and we'll be thinking about that other side of the coin later on this evening, yet at the same time, we must never think that stories like that one have been recorded in the Scriptures so that we would then minimize sin or draw the conclusion that it's just a little thing for us to do likewise. But you see, that's exactly how the evil one would have us think, even from Scripture itself. He's quite content for us to think about David's adultery, but he minimizes or even keeps from us the sorrow of Psalm 51. The difficult journey that David had to make back to God, as he felt the weight of his own guilt, as he experienced turmoil and pain and fear on the road of repentance. The devil is happy for us to remember Peter's denial of the Savior, but he wants to keep from us any thought of the shame that Peter must have felt, the doubt that must have plagued his soul in those days between his disloyalty and his unbelief, and finally his restoration in John chapter 21. And so the point here is we need to have a balanced view as to why these events have been recorded for us in the Scriptures, that they're not there just to teach us that restoration is available when we do sin, but they're also there to warn us as to how vulnerable we are and how difficult a thing it is to experience such a fall from grace. Thomas Brooks said this: many can sin with David and Peter, but cannot repent with David and Peter, and so must perish forever. That's solemn, isn't it? Many can sin with David and Peter, but never repent like David and Peter, and therefore they perish. The third danger is that it's often the devil's way to present God to the soul as one who is made up all and only of mercy. Friends, I think this is a particularly poignant word for our own day. Listen again to Brooks. O, saith Satan, you need not make such a matter of sin. You need not be so fearful of sin, not so unwilling to sin, for God is a God of mercy, A God full of mercy, a God that delights in mercy, a God that is ready to show mercy, a God that is never weary of showing mercy, a God more prone to pardon his people than to punish his people, and therefore he will not take advantage against the soul. Why then, saith Satan, should you make such a matter of sin? In other words, what is sometimes referred to in these days as hyper-grace teaching is Satan's work. All teaching that says peace, peace, where there is no peace, as in the days of Jeremiah, which hides from view the holiness of God, the discipline of God, the wrath of God, which fails to convey the fact that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. All of that, you see, is a scheme of the devil as he attempts to minimize sin and to promote licentiousness in the church. Let me put it another way. If we ever have the thought, or rather, when we have the thought, I can do this and get away with this because God is rich in mercy, we must be very clear that is a thought which is born out of unbelief, and it's one that Satan loves to inspire. And therefore, the third thing that we need to have is a biblically informed and balanced view as to who God is and what he is like. To know that while he is described in the scriptures as a friend, he is described in the scriptures as a friend to those who fear him. That while he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, yet what does that same verse in Numbers 14 go on to say? But, it says, he will by no means clear the guilty, that is, the unrepentant, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. John Flavel, another Puritan, said this. He said, it has been my endeavor to keep upon my heart a deep sense of that great judgment day throughout, as knowing by experience what a potent influence this has on the conscience, to make it deliberate, serious, and faithful in its work. It is a good and it is a healthy thing, friends, especially when we feel most tempted to sin, it is a healthy and very good thing to remember and to keep in view that whereas Jesus Christ came in the past to bring salvation, when he comes again, it will be in judgment. To be mindful of the fact that the God who is merciful and long-suffering is also the God of wrath and of eternal condemnation. Fourthly and finally this morning, Satan loves to impress upon believers the ease with which the unbeliever lives. He loves to whisper in our ears to remind us of all that we stand to lose, all that we stand to suffer if we keep on in the way of righteousness. This is actually the very thing that Asaph experienced as he explained it to us in the 73rd Psalm. He says there, remember these words? Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, he says, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. But why? We then ask, what was the reason for his being tempted to stumble, his steps nearly slipping? For I was envious, he says, of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. You see, the devil wants us to throw in the towel. He wants us to give up and to turn back. He wants us to be like Mr. Temporary in A Pilgrim's Progress. And one of the things he will often do to that end is to try to persuade us that there is an easier way. There's a way that doesn't involve discipline and effort and commitment and hardship, saying no to things, and all that goes with living in a fallen world, all that goes with being a disciple of Jesus Christ. He tempts us to see those outside the church and how they just seem to party their way through life. They do not have a care in the world. They don't even have to get out of their beds on a Sunday. They never have to say no to sin. They do whatever they please, whenever they please. And he tempts us to think, do you know what? That's actually quite appealing. I could do that. I could do that. I could just settle in for that easy life. How does this temptation play out in real terms? Let me give you a couple of possible examples. The Christian teacher who knows that she'll be ignored in the staff room, or worse, if she doesn't just go along with the latest LGBT indoctrination that's being rolled out in her school. And so she's tempted, the devil whispering in her ear, she's tempted to just wear the badge, to dress up on the Friday, to just go with the flow. The young Christian student, who's the only one in the corridor who hasn't yet slept with someone. And so the evil one inspires him to think, look at the fun they're all having. They don't have to put these things off until marriage. They don't have to live this boring, square existence as a young man in the very prime of his life at university. Aren't you envious of these people? And so what is the remedy for this? Well, what was the remedy in the 73rd Psalm, verses 16 to 19? He said this, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you, God, set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. The remedy, he's saying, to this particular temptation of the evil one, the temptation to become envious of the arrogant and the proud, is to remember their end. To remember that whereas life may seem very easy for them in the here and the now, and in our weaker moments it may seem very appealing to be so carefree and always, it seems, on the winning team. Yet the reality is, without the Lord Jesus Christ, the only thing that lies ahead is eternal ruin and misery. Dear friends, we need to recognize that whether we are here at home or whether we are temporarily somewhere else, whether it be on business or on holiday, the whole of this world is for the Christian a battleground. The devil is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And therefore, if this sermon does nothing else this morning, may it cause us to sit up, to be alert as to his schemes, that by the power of Jesus Christ and with the help of God's grace, we might then resist the devil and we might go on living to the honor and the praise and the glory of our Savior. The Apostle John said, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And therefore, we must never fear him, because Jesus Christ is our champion. And Jesus Christ has defeated him decisively at the cross of Calvary and by the power of his resurrection on the third day. But nevertheless, the danger remains, the warning stands, that as long as we live this side of eternity, we do still have an enemy. And therefore, as is commanded, it's commanded in the Scriptures, we must resist him. We must stand against him intentionally, decisively, with all of our heart each day, by the grace of God. Let us pray to that end. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that, as we heard last Lord's Day, you have promised that no one can snatch us out of the Savior's hand. We thank you that Satan is a defeated foe because of the death and the resurrection of our great Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that his days are numbered. And yet we recognize that this does not mean we can sit back or switch off. We recognize that he continues to prowl around. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to remain vigilant, to be wise, and to stand firm. We pray that you would help us to put on the whole armor of God, to stand against the schemes of the devil. We pray this morning, our Father, for any who are caught in an ongoing pattern of evil. We pray, Lord, that you would intervene, that you would decisively break the power of sin, grant the victory that comes through Jesus Christ. We pray that you would give us the grace to die daily to sin, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness, to set him always before us, that we might indeed stand and have no fear. Lord, we've been thinking about how this evil one tempts believers to sin, but we recognize that he's at work in many other ways, that he is the God of this age. And so we want to pray as your people this morning against his other schemes. We think of the way that he influences governments, those in power here in the UK and throughout the world, how he inspires evil, how he calls evil good and good evil, how he encourages state-sponsored murder in the form of abortion and euthanasia. These utterly wicked things. Lord, we pray that you would bring judgment upon these schemes, and that they would be thrown to the ground, and that righteousness would be exalted, and that the fear of God would be pressed home in the minds and the hearts of presidents, prime ministers, first ministers, those who rule. We think of the ways in which he works through the media, especially what has come to be known as mainstream media, in the BBC and CNN and other news outlets, how he dresses these organizations up as being very noble and trustworthy and impartial. And in fact, they so often manipulate the masses, twist the truth, promote what is evil, and what is false. We pray, O Lord, that truth would prevail. We pray that you would give discernment to your bride in these days when so many things are communicated and in ways that are so much faster and more accessible than ever before. We pray, Father, thinking of the ways in which he attacks the church and how he inspires the doctrines of demons and false teaching, such as we are seeing in the Church of Scotland and the Church of England, and how this grieves us, Lord, and how it must grieve the Holy Spirit to see your word being shunned, being questioned and put aside. O Lord our God, we pray into these things that you would expose that which is false, that you would grant discernment and faith and zeal to your people, that you'd call your elect out from under the sound of false teaching, that your bride would be truly united as one, and that she would be strong and therefore fruitful in your hand in the coming days. We pray, Lord, for your bride where there is great oppression and persecution in Africa and in the Middle East and the Far East in particular. Lord, we pray that you would stay the devil's hand in these things. We pray that you would soften and change the hearts of those who would do violence to your people. We pray that you would encourage and embolden those who are seeking to make Jesus Christ known in places which are very dark, whether it be through secularism or whether it be through false religion such as Islam. O Lord, look upon your saints, those who are imprisoned at this time for the faith. Visit them. May they be very aware of your presence with them. Encourage them and set them free, we pray, that they might go on serving your kingdom to the end of their days. We thank you, Father, for the work of the gospel in this land. And this reminds us, Lord, as the scriptures do, that Jesus is the King. We thank you for the wonderful promise, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We pray for the work of camps over the summer. We pray for those who are involved in leading camps, such as Ailey and others. We pray that you would protect them and give them wisdom and grace. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit, Lord, upon the young ones. And we pray that they would be convicted of their sins and their need for the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for the sake of his sheep. We pray, Lord, for the word going out from every Bible-believing pulpit in this land. We remember the Urquharts as they go to Harris. We pray that you grant them journeying mercies. Go before them and be with them, and may the word bear fruit in the lives of those who gather there. Father, look upon your bride, we pray, in the days to come and on this Sabbath day, and may we all know the help and the sweetness and the leading of your Holy Spirit. May we rejoice in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Guard us and protect us through the remainder of this service and after the service this afternoon and this evening and into the night, we pray. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.